Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Today we're going to be expounding the righteousness of God through the lens of the book of Romans, and specifically the doctrine that we're going to be developing besides theology proper, as the righteousness of God is part of who he is. Is also the glorious doctrine of justification by faith. Some of you may have heard of that doctrine. It is the truth that we cling to. It is our righteousness, because in the doctrine of justification by faith is that we see the mercy and compassion of God exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you will, open to Romans chapter 1. Our base text today is going to be Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 17. And it says this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous one will live by faith." Today's objective is to understand the implications of what this text means, both for unbelievers and for believers. The fact that God is righteous has tremendous implications for your life. In fact, there's nothing more important than to rightly understand who God is, because it is in our understanding of the nature of God that we truly begin to understand ourselves. So how are we going to do this? Well, we're going to be taking a 30,000 foot view of the first eight chapters of Romans. We're going to go through eight chapters of Romans. And so if you have to leave to catch a football game, I would just recommend you do that now, because we're going to be going probably 10 minutes over our allotted time. But I promise you, during our flight, as we dip down into some of these valleys in the first eight chapters, you're not going to want to be anywhere else. You're not going to want to be anywhere else. The doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone is the battle cry of all Bible-believing Christians. It is the battle cry of the Reformation, and it certainly was the battle cry of the Apostle Paul and the early church. So we are tapping in to the very vein of what it means to be a Christian, that we derive our acceptance in God's sight because he provides righteousness to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And like I've already mentioned, the reason why we're doing this is because it's the most important possible thing we can do to understand God rightly, because in it, we will understand ourselves rightly. This is critically important for us to understand not only ourselves, but also the society and the world that we live in. It's my conviction that the church has practically lost its lofty view of God. Consequently, the church has lost an accurate view of mankind. This effect has had a tremendous impact on our society at large and at the church at large. As a result, we're living in a time period where chaos abounds inside the church and outside the church. And also, idolatry within the church has become institutionalized. The God that is worshiped in many churches today around this country and around the world is not the God of the scriptures. This God that is worshiped is simply an idol that has been created to satisfy the fleshly desires of individuals who want the blessings of the God of the Bible, but do not want the God of the Bible on his terms. Consequently, thousands of people are professing quote-unquote faith and claiming allegiance to the God of the scriptures, but their faith and allegiance are not in the God of the scriptures. They are in their idol. This is within the church that I'm speaking of. In society, we see the reverberating effects of this. That which was once condemned in behavior is now celebrated. Evil is called good, and good is called evil. And those who attempt to hold individuals to the objective divine standard of God's holy law are referred to as bigots, are referred to as antiquated, Bible thumpers, holy rollers, fill in the blank. They say, "What makes your religion any different than my religion, Christian? The answer is this. It's our righteous God that makes our religion different. Listen to God's own words in Isaiah 45, verses 21 through 25. Speaking to the idol worshipers of Israel, he says this, "Declare and present your case before me. Indeed, let your idols consult together. Who has announced this long ago? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. People will come to him and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will boast." Our God is an everlasting God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He's the very possessor and sustainer of life. Our God is God alone. He is the Almighty who shares his glory with no other person and or God, for there is no one like him. He is holy. His very name is holy. And his very being is righteous. He is the truth. And he is the moral lawgiver, and he is the judge of the moral law. And he is also love. He is true love. He is also compassionate and gracious and slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love and in truth. And he alone possesses all authority in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, even authority over death. And he proves this in the scriptures by overcoming death himself through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says that through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. We must come to know this God of righteousness, and we must come to understand how his righteousness affects our lives. And that is our goal today. So, like I mentioned, we're going to be going over the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. We're not going to be diving into every nook and cranny and nuance, but I've provided a division of those chapters if you'd like to take a picture of it. It should be up on the screen. If not, I can just email these to you later on. But let's start with the first division of the text, which you see on the screen, which is that there is a revelation of God's righteousness, and it is found, as I've read, in the gospel. If you want to know the perfectly displayed, balanced nature of who God is, it is found in the gospel. This is Paul's primary theme. We think of Romans as salvation, and it is, absolutely. But there is something within, contained within this gospel message that forms the foundation for everything that Paul masterfully proceeds to dissect for us and to lay before us. His argument is airtight. So if you have an issue with his argument, you have an issue with the scriptures. You have an issue with God's nature. You don't have an issue with me or with the Apostle Paul. You have an issue with God himself. And Paul lays that out very clearly. So the tone of the first 3 chapters is very heavy, and that's why I'm speaking to you in such a way. Pastor Sam always says, you have to match the tone of the text. I'm going to try to do that. I probably won't, but let's see. So looking at verses 16 through 17, we've already read it. So what is righteousness? And we're going to develop that definition throughout our time today, but the Greek word is a noun, and it simply means justice, righteousness, or justness. Specifically is used in this context to refer to a divine righteousness. Paul is using it as indicative of God himself. So in other words, it is the righteousness of which God is the source. As we read in our opening psalm today, Psalm 11 verse 7 says that our God loves righteousness and he is righteous. It is his very nature and it's what he cherishes. He loves righteousness. In Psalm 145 verse 17, it says that the Lord is righteous in all of his ways and kind in all of his works. So righteousness is also God's ethical will. It is his nature. It is what he cherishes. It is also a characteristic of how he acts. And when the word is used in reference to another person and their state of being and their actions, then righteousness really refers to their integrity, their virtue, their purity. It also has this meaning when used of God. Righteousness is that which is inherently upright in thinking, in feeling, in acting. It is praiseworthy, if you will. Paul alludes to this when he instructs the church in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. He says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And as for the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." The God of peace will be with you when you dwell on these things, when you practice these things. What a powerful promise. I want the God of peace with me always. And in his righteousness, he has promised to be with those who believe in his sons. But what is the implication of this righteous God? What is the implications of his righteousness? Well, because these things are true of God, then it necessarily follows that all that is declared to be righteous can only be declared righteous by God himself. It is his alone. He is the possessor of righteousness. So it's axiomatic then that what is righteous is that which is approved in God's sight. Since he is the owner and possessor of all righteousness, this is an axiom. This is a self-evident truth. Righteousness does not exist outside of him unless he gives it. The second point here is that righteousness belongs to God alone. And all that is not approved in God's sight must ultimately be dealt with through either judgment, which results in eternal death, or forgiveness, which results in eternal life. This is the implication of God's righteousness. He is the one who disperses it. He is the source of it. And when he looks at things, if they are not righteous, his very righteousness means that he must do one of those two things. Either judge it, or in his mercy, forgive. And we're going to talk about that right now. But it is that simple. The gospel really is that simple. There's two kinds of people in the world. They're saved and unsaved. There's two kinds of people in the world. There are those who believe and those who do not. We're all dead. Some of us are going to take the hill, the holy hill, and become alive in Christ through faith. This is the gospel, my friends. Now, Paul's argument, and it is an argument, he was a masterful Pharisee, a lawyer. His argument is that the gospel is the final and effectual revelation of God's holy justice and mercy. This is his argument, that the gospel is the final and effectual revelation of God's holy justice and mercy. And mercy. Put another way, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate revelation of how God has dealt with what is not approved in his sight. I'll say that again. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of how God has dealt with that which is not approved in his sight. He only has two options, judgment and forgiveness. God has dealt with it finally through his son on the cross, dead for 3 days, raised in acceptance to God to eternal life. And the key point for us today to remember is this. This is key to remember throughout our discussion. What is righteous is that which is approved in God's sight. It's the only way it can happen. There's no righteousness in and of anything else, and we'll find that out today. And why is this important to understand? It's because evil exists. It's a problem of evil. The age-old problem. Volumes have been written on this problem. Because evil exists, this is an issue. Because if God is truly righteous, then evil has to be dealt with. It has to be. There's no other option. This has seriously negative implications for all of mankind, who is the primary perpetrator of wickedness on the earth. Wickedness is not because of you, it's because of me first. You guys following me? Okay. And if God does not approve of what he sees, he must judge it or he must forgive it. And he has provided a way for that latter option to be had by all. So the next division in the book of Romans starts with condemnation. Chapters 1, verse 18 through chapters 3 and 20. First, Paul deals with unrighteous people, pagans, those who declare no affiliation with any religion, or those who declare an affiliation with any other religion other than the religion of the true God. Verse 18. Look at verse 18. Notice what Paul begins the gospel presentation with. What is the third word there? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I'll stop there. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The Greek meaning is actively holding down. It denotes an active opposition. People don't suppress the truth passively. They actively do this. This is the word of God. This is the word of God. The unrighteous person actively holds down the truth of God's existence and actively opposes his holy standard of righteousness. Look at verses 19 through 21. It says, he suppresses the truth because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Paul picks up this internal evidence later on. He moves on in verse 20 to the external evidence. This is called general revelation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. It's obvious that something greater than humanity created everything that we see. This is obvious. My iPhone did not spontaneously self-create. I know what you're thinking out there. And it's true. Nothing self-creates. Only God creates. This is obvious. Paul doesn't really even have to say this, but apparently the same problem that's going on in our day was going on in Paul's day. There's nothing new under the sun. Everything comes back around. Satan is a master marketer. He's very good at branding. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. This, my friends, is a sad reality, that in the name of wisdom, a man chooses the creation over the Creator. Volumes have been written on this very reality. Where did we come from? What is our purpose in life? Did we come from the great apes? No, we did not. We did not. This is inherently obvious. We were made in the image of God. And look what they were willing to exchange for this so-called wisdom in verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And verse 25 again says, they exchanged the truth of God for falsehood and worshiped and served the creator rather than, I'm sorry, worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is forever blessed. Amen. Now, this is not without consequence. This is not without serious consequence. This is fatal if this continues. Notice verses 24, verse 26, and verse 28. There's a repeating phrase in there. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over. Verse 28, God gave them over. This is a very important phrase to understand because it denotes a personal delivering over by God himself to sin. Look, God is not going to drag you kicking and screaming into the kingdom of heaven. If you don't want God, there is a very real possibility that he may give you over to your sin. And that should terrify you. It terrifies me for you. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. This is our God. Let's notice the progression here and see if we see any parallels in our culture today. Verse 24, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Impurity. This is in the Greek denoting a sexual sort of impurity. Notice this in the sexual revolution of the 1960s in our country, in our time. Free love, summer of love. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. The homosexual revolution in the 90s and early 2000s. In early 2000s, I remember hearing that the Supreme Court changed the laws, recognizing homosexual marriage as legitimately marriage. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Depraved in the Greek is a metallurgy term. When you take gold, it comes with impurities naturally. You have to put it into a furnace so that it heats it up and lifts those impurities out of the gold, and then you can scrape them off and get rid of the impurities, and then you have pure, valuable gold. That's the term. It's a metallurgy term that Paul uses. What's he saying? Their minds are broken. This is the end of God giving you over. You call evil good and good evil. The transsexual revolution, the BLM revolution, all the things that we see happening now. Culture, Western culture is flipped on its head. What was once commended is now condemned. We all know that it logically makes no sense with many of the things that we see nowadays. We know this. You don't have to be a PhD in theology or psychology to understand this. This is the word of God. This is the word of the holy and righteous God. Notice what happens after that. Verse 29. Being filled, pleroo in the Greek, to cram the net full. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, without trust, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do them, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That which was once commended is now condemned. This is the word of God. Jonathan Edwards, in the most famous sermon ever preached on American soil, called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, says this, quote, sin is the ruin and misery of the soul. It is destructive in its nature. And if God should leave it without restraint, there would need nothing else to make the soul perfectly miserable. That is a summation of those very verses. If God gives you over, unbeliever, to your sin, you have no hope. You have no hope other than the same righteous God and appealing to his mercy. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But how have you suppressed the truth in your own life? How have you done it? In what ways have you claimed to be wise and yet been a fool? Is your wisdom greater than the wisdom of the Almighty God? Again, Edwards says, quote, unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they will not bear their weight, and these places cannot be seen. The sword of divine justice is every moment brandished over their heads, and it is nothing but the hand of arbitrary divine mercy which holds it back, end quote. It's God's grace that you even get to make the proclamation of your so-called wisdom. It's God's grace that you even get to actively suppress the truth. Sinner, do you understand your life this way? If you've been saved, do you understand that you've been saved from this? This should drive you, as John was saying, the example of Christ and the grace of God should drive you to worship him with all your heart. For we are all condemned by the law and under the wrath of God if we are not saved. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sins must die. God is righteous. He cannot lie. He will not be mocked. His character has been made plain to you. But in your unbelief, you actively suppress the truth and deny his righteous standard. Judgment must come. It has to come. There is no other option other than forgiveness. But if you suppress the truth and unrighteousness, you don't want his forgiveness. So you have one option. Acts 17:31 tells us that he has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, end quote. Let's move on to the self-righteous person. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and then do the same yourself, that you will somehow escape the judgment of God? You know this, that the moment you recognize sin in someone else and then proceed to pass judgment upon that person in a self-righteous manner, you immediately condemn yourself. Why? Because you recognize the standard. You recognize the holy standard of the righteous God. You see, this recognition of wickedness and evil comes because we are not descended from the great apes. It comes because we are created in the very image of the righteous Holy One. This sense of morality is inherent in that image. We know this. I'm literally preaching to the choir. But I would not for one second assume that everyone in this room is saved. We have to understand this. If you are saved, this is how Paul evangelizes. This is the presentation of the gospel. And he says that if you are someone who thinks that they are righteous in and of themselves, you are condemning yourself. Did you know that self-righteousness is literally pulling God down from his high and lofty place and exalting oneself to God's level? Do you know who that is characteristic of in the Bible? I hear you saying it. Satan. Satan. This was exactly what Satan did. You can read it for yourself in Ezekiel 28. You can read it for yourself in Isaiah 14. I will ascend above the heights of God, is what he said. Ezekiel 28 says that his wisdom and his beauty corrupted him. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Satan is the ultimate example of this. So if you are self-righteous, if you think for one second that God is impressed by what you are doing, think again. He's not impressed, unless it's his righteousness that he sees being enacted in your life. Again, Edwards says this, quote, almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done, in what he is now doing, and what he intends to do, end quote. Isaiah 64 verses 4 and 5 tell us that God sees our righteous works as filthy rags in his sight. Filthy rags. Remember, righteousness is God's alone. You and I, in and of ourselves, do not possess an inkling of the righteousness of God in and of ourselves. And when we condemn someone using our own standard of righteousness, we immediately condemn ourselves. We have to understand that, church. We have to understand that. Self-righteousness is heinous in God's eyes. And God is impartial in his judgment. Look back at the text. Look at verses 4-6. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness, in the Greek it is literally callousness, because of your callousness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. You think lightly of his patience, his kindness, and goodness? Do you despise it? The Greek literally puts forth, an active insulting of God's righteousness, an active insulting of his kindness towards you, of his patience towards you. In other words, both the self-righteous person and the pagan are in the same boat. They both show active insulting towards the Lord God Almighty and his kindness. That's why verse 5 says you're storing up wrath for yourself. You're storing up wrath for yourself, and it will be paid to you. I read you Acts 17:30. God has already decreed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. And verses 6 and verse 11 both tell us that he will repay each one according to his deeds, for there is no partiality with God. There is none. He is impartial. He does not show favoritism based on any work in and of yourself. He only favors the Lord Jesus Christ. Note the difference here in verses 7 through 10 of these two categories that Paul describes. It says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, they will be rewarded eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Note the difference. Those who persevere in doing good receive eternal life. Those who obey unrighteousness, that leads to wrath. Now, is Paul preaching righteousness by works? Is God going to justify us by our works? No, no. In fact, I think what is a better interpretation of this section, based on the flow of the text thus far, is Paul's pointing out that righteousness can come by the law, if you can keep it. And that means perfectly in every single aspect. I don't think Paul's necessarily jumping forward here and talking about justification by faith quite yet, although that's certainly true. I think Paul's making the point true that there is only one who kept the law perfectly. There is one on whom we must throw ourselves on. It is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Paul's simply just telling us here that if you could do this, then sure, but you cannot do it. He goes on to talk about in verses 12 through 16, how the doers of the law will be justified in God's sight. And that makes my point. The doers of the law. I'm not a doer of the law, are you? Be careful. Be careful. We have to understand this, that the holy law of God has jurisdiction over all of the created order. We exist underneath the law of God. It presses us down. And Paul is not saying that there is anyone who can keep the law. He's simply just saying that justification can come through obedience to the law. But verse 12b says, all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever sinned? Be careful. Galatians 3:22 says that the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Look at verses 14 through 16. This is amazing. This goes back to being created in his image. He says, for when the Gentiles, that is non-Jews, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. You see, we are made in the image of a holy God. And when we condemn someone from any standard of righteousness that is not God's, we immediately condemn ourselves. We can understand that evil is real, and God in his righteousness has made a way for it to be dealt with. Let's move on. Going to chapter 3 now, Paul ends his argument here that the whole world is guilty and stands condemned under the law. The entire world. Look at verses 10 through 20. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the peace and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Did you know that according to thestateoftheology.com, as of 2022, 65% of American evangelicals believe that human beings are born good? 65%, according to thestateoftheology.com, this is on their homepage, believe that human beings are born innocent in the eyes of our righteous God. This is 65% of evangelicals believe this. It just makes me think that there's just simply no way that they could have ever read this text. I don't know how more clear it could be. This is a summation of the Old Testament's teaching on anthropology, on the state of mankind spiritually. Verse 19 says, now that we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, which is everyone, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of what? Sin. The bad word in society. The S word. Sin. To quote Edwards one more time, there is a dreadful pit of glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air, and it is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up, end quote. Sinner, unbeliever, I'm speaking directly to you. Throw yourself at the mercy of God. His holy justice demands your punishment, and it rattles your conscience to understand that you are not righteous in the sight of the righteous God, and his holy wrath is only stayed based on his own mere pleasure, and when he withdraws his pleasure, you will fall into that pit. Your greatest need, sinner, our greatest need, is to be acquitted of our guilt before a holy God. Where will you go for relief if you don't go to his mercy? That's the bad news. Here's the good news. Verse 21. But now, oh, relief. Praise the Lord. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul moves into his discussion on justification now. Justification. It's the provision of God's righteousness. This spans from chapter 3, verse 21 that we just read, all the way through chapter 5, verse 21. The source of righteousness is, again, God himself. And what Paul is doing here is he's beginning his exposition of the glorious doctrine of justification by faith. which is, simply put, sinners can be declared innocent in the eyes of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. This is the only way out. There is no other road to go down. I know many of you know this, but we have to make it clear that there is no righteousness in and of ourselves. It's only in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, without the Lord Jesus, there is no absolution of sin. You are guilty under God's holy law. So let's understand how this doctrine works, shall we? Let's go to verse 24. Verse 24 says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Let's stop there. Justified simply means to be rendered innocent. That's what that means. Who are you being rendered innocent by? Psalm 50 verse 6 says this, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. We're being declared innocent by the holy judge, by God himself, the lawgiver. How is this justification then given to the sinner? And what is the gain to the sinner? Look again at verse 24. The first word after justified, it is given as a what? As a gift, as a gift. Praise God. It is given as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is a very important word. It just means this, a release from captivity initiated by a payment of ransom. But there's three key ideas bound up in this term. You might want to write these down or take pictures if I have them up on the screen. Redemption is the first obvious key idea in this term. And it begs the question, what is the sinner redeemed from? What are we being redeemed from? We're being redeemed from the curse of God. The curse of God is found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. You know, God cursed the entire creation himself. So we're being redeemed from that curse. The second key idea bound up in the term, that's not the right slide there, y'all, so don't worry about that right now. The second key idea bound up in the term is deliverance, which this word in the Greek could also be translated that way. So it begs the question, what is the sinner being delivered from? Well, we know the answer by now. We're being delivered from God's wrath. This is obvious from chapter 1, verse 18. The third key idea bound up in the term is this. It is a payment of ransom. Well, who's received the payment? Is it Satan? Are we being saved from Satan? No, we're being saved from God himself. He requires righteousness from his creation, and any sin in his creation is punishable by death. Therefore, when sin is found, death is required. Sin is found in me, it's found in you, death is required by God. And this is, these three ideas are very important because it reveals to the reader that God's acquittal of the sinner is not based on arbitrary distinctions. In other words, God doesn't just throw it out if he likes you, okay? It's not arbitrary. It's based on righteousness. It's based on something very important. It's based on the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his death satisfied the righteous requirement of God's holy law by living according to God's law perfectly, completely sinless in thought and in deed. And I'll unpack this in just a moment because substitutionary atonement is what I'm referring to, is extremely important. But first I want you to understand why Paul is speaking with legal terminology. The word justified is a law court term. Theologians refer to it as a forensic term, right? This legal terminology, again, just makes clear that God is not dispensing this grace and forgiveness whimsically, but it's based on the righteousness which is tied to the four great everlasting promises and covenants of the Old Testament. The first one is the promise of redemption in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is what it says. God speaking to the serpent, Satan, I will make enemies of you and of the woman and of your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. The first promise of redemption ever in the Bible. Theologians refer to this as the proto-evangelion, the first promise of salvation. The next everlasting covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, God promises Abraham three things: land, seed, and blessing. Land, the promised land; seed, the descendants of Israel; and blessing. Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And in chapter 15, verses 6 through 21, which we'll get to later, God cuts a covenant with Abraham. But the significance of this promise is this: that it narrowed the promise of Genesis 3:15 and revealed that the promised seed would come through the line of Abraham. The next one that we have to talk about is the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. Again, this narrows the revelation of where this seed will come from and what the promised seed of Genesis 3:15 will do. It said the Davidic covenant said that God would send this seed, and this seed would become a king over his people through the line of David. And finally, the new covenant, which, by the way, is found in the Old Testament, can be found in those scriptures that you see on the screen. But this is the covenant that we currently enjoy. This is us in this covenant. And contained in this was the promise of redemption, and specifically regeneration, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who would cause God's people to desire to obey God's commandments. And this obedience is key, because it would allow God's people then to have fellowship with the Lord and worship the Lord with a pure heart. This is key. So we have to understand this, because Paul is speaking primarily to a Jewish audience, and they know these things. So back to the text now. How does the redemption which is in Christ apply to the believing sinner? Look at verses 25 through 26. God displayed publicly the Lord Jesus Christ as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, so let's unpack this, because the word propitiation is critical. If you don't understand what Paul means by that, I hope that you'll understand it now. So propitiation, hilasterion in the Greek, it means a sin offering. This refers to a sin offering that was given to appease the wrath of God. Remember, sin requires what? Punishment, death, all the above. So God's wrath must be appeased by a death. This is the word propitiation. Hilasterion also refers to the mercy seat. If you guys are familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat is where the two cherubim angels would sit upon, and God's Shekinah glory would manifest itself in the most holy place in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. And on the mercy seat, the blood of the sin offering was sprinkled. God would look upon the blood, and he would forgive the sins of Israel. You guys following me? Good. This word propitiation is perfectly demonstrated in the Jewish celebration of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So you can turn to Leviticus 16 if you'd like. I'm going to sum it up just for time's sake, but write it down. The Day of Atonement is in Leviticus 16. So what would happen here is that the high priest one time a year would choose two goats to make atonement for the people of Israel. One goat would be slaughtered as the sin offering for the people of Israel, and his blood would then be sprinkled both in front of the Ark of the Covenant and on the mercy seat. This would appease the wrath of the righteous God towards sinful Israel. This illustrates substitutionary atonement. Okay? That's the first goat. He is the substitute in the place of all of the human beings of Israel. Secondly, the high priest would then place his hands upon the head of the second goat and confess the sins of Israel over this goat. Maybe you guys have heard of this word, scapegoat. That's where this word comes from. Because after the high priest would confess the sins on the head of this goat, he would then take it to the edge of the camp and then release it out into the desert. And it would signify or illustrate the sins of Israel resting on the substitute and being removed completely from God's people. So in the word propitiation, what Paul is saying is this, is that Christ is that for you. He is the sin offering. His blood has been sprinkled on the mercy seat on behalf of God's people. God sees the blood. He no longer will condemn you because his wrath has been appeased. Secondarily, he is also the scapegoat for you. Not only has your wrath been appeased, or his wrath been appeased upon you, but your sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. If you're not excited, I don't know what's going on with you. Hallelujah. Oh my goodness. This is what Paul is saying in the word propitiation. We must understand this. To misunderstand this is to misunderstand the entirety of the gospel. God is not forgiving people arbitrarily. It's based on his righteousness. Death is required for sin. Jesus has paid the penalty. And this is the forensic or legal reality of Christ's substitutionary atonement. God's provided a way for us to be forgiven. Look at verse 27 then. Where then is your boasting, self-righteous person? Huh? What? Where is your boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Sinner, if you do not believe, this is what you must believe. I urge you to believe that. Believer, this is what you must always come back to when you inevitably do sin. And we'll talk about that later on. Moving to chapter 4 now, verses 1 through 25. Paul has to clear something up with his primary audience because they are going to be extremely offended by what he's saying. You have to understand this. He is speaking to Jews primarily here. So he has to make them know that justification by grace through faith is not a new thing. This has always been the way. So who does he go to? Abraham. Look at verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham has been justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not accredited according to grace, but as what is due him. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. Paul's point is this: justification by faith is not new. It's always been that way. Let's go to Genesis chapter 15, just quickly. We're going to spend a little bit of time here, but let's turn there. Because Paul is really saying something that is foundationally important, not just for Jews, but also for us, Gentiles. This has direct significance to us. So, again, God is not making arbitrary provisions of forgiveness. He is doing it based on a covenant that I've already mentioned. And we can be assured of our salvation based on what we're going to learn right now. Genesis chapter 15, looking at verses 5 through 18, shows us the covenant-cutting ceremony of God with Abraham. It says, God took Abraham outside. He said, now look toward the heaven and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's the verse that the Apostle Paul is quoting. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And Abraham said, oh Lord, how may I know that I will possess the land? And God said, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to God, and he cut them in two and laid them each half opposite the other. So to us, taking a break for 1 second, we have no idea what's going on here. If you start cutting animals and laying them, so I'm like, what's this dude doing? But to Abraham, God was speaking to him in a way that he immediately understood what was going on. This is how business transactions, this is how covenants were laid, or cut, literally, is the phrase in Hebrew. What happens here is that God tells Abraham to get those animals and to cut them in half and put them facing one another with a little walkway, much like this walkway here. And what that signified then is that both parties were to walk through the center of these animals split in half. And what that was illustrating was this to one another. If I break this covenant, you can cut me in half just like you cut these two animals in half. God is saying to Abraham, if I break my promise to you about the land and about the descendants, you can do to me as you did to these animals here. Let me say that one more time. God is saying that you, Abraham, can kill me if I don't fulfill my promise to you. Wow. The significance of this can't be overstated because our entire foundation of salvation is built on the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant revealed the seed, the path of the seed of Genesis 3:15. Abraham will be a blessing to all the families of earth. And in Galatians, Paul says that the gospel is preached in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. So the covenant cutting ceremony then has been illustrated for us. We understand the certainty, because nobody can kill God, right? We understand the certainty on which we can trust God to fulfill his promise to all of Abraham's descendants, to bring them ultimately, not into the physical promised land, although he will do that with Israel finally. We can trust God to bring us all the way to heaven. We can trust God to bring us to heaven. Look at verses 20 through 25. Paul describes the life of faith that Abraham then manifested after he went through this covenant-cutting ceremony. Verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. God saw faith. God dispensed his righteousness to Abraham. Look at verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Paul's literally quoting Isaiah 53, verse 11 there. Again, the promise of righteousness being dispensed to all those who would believe in the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not something new. This is what the Old Testament points us towards. And this should bring us tremendous faith. And so I ask you, do you believe, as Abraham did, that God is able to do what he has promised to do, despite your sin? Do you believe that Jesus' blood is enough to cover your sin and to fully remove your sin from you? I urge you today, believe and be saved. Repent and be saved. There is no other way. God is able and willing to forgive you of your sin for all eternity. He cannot lie, but there's only one way in which this happens. It is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. So if you've believed, now Paul shifts his focus, and the tone of the text now becomes less condemning and full of hope in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Let's turn our eyes there. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God does not mean good feelings about God. You're no longer at war with God. We must understand this, that God, as chapter 1, verse 18 has said, has revealed his wrath from his dwelling place against all unrighteousness and sin. He's at war. He's at war. Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and his soul hates one who loves violence. His soul hates one who loves violence. This is the word of the Lord. Psalm 7, verses 11 through 12, God is a righteous judge and a God who shows indignation every day. If one does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. he has bent his bow and has taken aim. And it's just a matter of time till he lets go of that bow. If you have not repented still, please, this is my last thrust. Throw yourself at the mercy of God this very moment. You do not have peace with God if you do not believe. You are still at war with God. But for all of those who have believed, let's look at verse 2. This is your new position. This is the new position. You have access and an introduction by faith into the grace of the Almighty Judge. It says this, through whom, Jesus Christ, also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We're there. We are there in his grace. An amazing word, that word introduction. It means to come near. It denotes intimacy. You get to be intimate with God. You've been adopted from the family of Satan, out of that family into the family of God. Colossians 1:13, you have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. You can see truth. As my brother Josh was teaching us on the Sermon on the Mount this morning, when you get saved, you can see God everywhere. Praise the Lord. Look at verses 2b through verse 5. This access not only brings us peace, but it also produces hope. This righteousness that we have been given produces hope in this life and in the life to come. Look at what it says. And we exalt, Greek means rejoice. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The new covenant promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit, yours, if you believe. God takes up residence in you. Paul in Corinthians says, do you not know that your body is the dwelling place and temple of the Holy Spirit? Oh, it's hard to believe. It requires God granting you faith, Ephesians 2:8. You won't get there by logic and reason alone, because it makes no reasonable sense that the holy God should have love for his enemies. At least not in our sense of reason, does it? We don't love our enemies, but God does. God does. He's extended his love through the person of Jesus Christ, but you must believe. You must believe. You must ask him to grant you faith. It's all God. But that does not mean that you play no part. You must believe. The fact that Paul says the Holy Spirit was given to us has unstatable implications. This means that we've not only been justified and reconciled, but that God himself has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which then necessitates God's righteousness being evident in your life. There's no such thing as a Christian whose life doesn't look like an upward trajectory of righteousness. It makes no sense. Why? Because God dwells within you, and God is righteous. Now, we're going to talk about, in just a minute, the battle that wages in every single one of us. I'm not preaching perfectionism, nor is Paul. We struggle with sin, but you are a new creation in the Lord. The gospel is not addition, okay? You're not the old man with the new man on top fighting and struggling. It's a mystery, but the gospel is a new creation. That's what it tells us. We are a new creation in Christ. We're not two creations. Subtraction. The old man is dead, as we will find out in just a moment. But I just briefly want to make mention of our state when God saved us. Look at verse 6. For while we were still helpless, that word literally means unimpressive, without strength. I told you, as Paul told you, your righteousness in and of yourself is not impressive to God. It's not. While we were still without strength and unimpressive, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you don't believe, you know what you don't have to do in order to be saved by God? You don't have to become good enough in your own strength. You can't. You come as dirty and as sinful and as mucked up as you are, and you just confess your sin to the Lord, and he will clean you. He will save you. You do not have to get good enough. You can't get good enough. This is the word of our Lord. For time's sake, I'm going to skip to chapter 6. But understand that what happens in the rest of chapter 5 is Paul expounds the doctrine of original sin. That sin is not just wrongdoing, it is wrong being. I say it this way. You could be the most squeaky clean dude in the world. You got no legal record. You do in God's eyes, right? We're all born into this state of sin. And it manifests itself differently. But nonetheless, it is there. And that's what Paul talks about for the rest of chapter 5. And verse 20 of chapter 5 is fundamental to the transition in chapter 6. He says this, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Remember what he said earlier in chapter 3? It's through the law that I have the knowledge of sin. Okay, the law came in to reveal to us our sin. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin was, grace is higher. Where sin increases, grace increases faster. So, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, the first objection that we have discussed today. That sounds pretty great, right? Well, why don't I just keep sinning? The grace keeps going up, right? What shall we say then? Verse 1. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Literally, megeneto in the Greek. It is the strongest, most emphatic negative statement in the Greek language. It's like, cursed be the thought. How could you say such a thing? That's what Paul's getting across. That's his response to those who would say, well, if grace abounds all the more when I sin, why don't I just keep on sinning? And Paul says, may it never be. How could you say such a thing? And this again reveals to us that when God dispenses his righteousness to you, it has a practical effect in your life. Okay? You will sin less and less and less. When again, we're not preaching perfectionism, but the righteousness of God will have its compounding effect in your life. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse speaks of this when commenting on this verse. Quote, holiness starts where justification finishes. And if holiness does not start, then we have the right to suspect that justification never started. End quote. We, in love, must understand this, that to be a wicked Christian is to be an oxymoron. There is no such thing as a wicked Christian. We are sinners saved by grace. And you know what God, you know how God refers to us? Saints. You don't have to be canonized to be a saint in God's eyes. But I can't stress this enough because this is a growing theme in our society today. This sense of lawlessness in the church. Oh, it's all grace. I don't have to live any, I just do whatever I want. I told you, Satan's a master marketer. It's the same thing over and over again. If you read Romans, you'd see that that's just not the case, right? I want you out there to understand that Paul's discussing what we refer to as sanctification, this process of being set apart. That's what we're talking about here. So he says in verse 2, how shall we who have died to sin still live in it? What a powerful statement. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Okay, this is what John MacArthur calls a dry baptism. Okay, Paul is using a term in the Greek, it's baptizo. It means to submerge, literally to dip under, but it implies the concept of immersion. Okay, if you look at your Bible in verse 5, he changes the term. If we have become united, okay, he's referring to the same thing. So in our sanctification, what allows this righteousness to become practical is our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized or immersed or united into his death? Did you know that Paul's primary point here is this? You have to die if you are to be saved. What do I mean by that? I don't mean you have to go out and take your life. Please. I don't mean that you have to put yourself in some sort of situation of persecution where you have to go die as a martyr. That's not what Paul means either. What he means is that you must give up your right to yourself. You don't get to live under your own standard of righteousness any longer. Do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6:19, that you were bought with a price? You belong as a slave, as we're going to see in just a minute, to the Lord Jesus Christ. You died to sin. How? Through faith in Christ's death on the cross. When he died, I died. Paul says, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it is no longer I who live. I in the Greek is ego. Your ego has to die. It's no longer I who live, he says, but Christ who lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ. And this life I live in the flesh, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no reason. This is amazing. This is wonderful. And what Paul is talking about in this section is our union with Christ. The reality that, as verse 6 says, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. Ah, we must die, and we die through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I forgot to read verse 5, so I'll read it now, because here is again the certainty of eternal life. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Hallelujah. This is not it, believer. This life, the best is yet to come. And see, again, we must die. This is Paul's point in verses 1 through 7. If you do not die to sin through faith in Christ's death, you do not have resurrection. How does this work out practically? I've already said. You no longer have right to yourself. Christ owns you. Christ owns me. We are his slaves, as it says in verse 6, because we have been freed from sin. Hallelujah. Now, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, you must live to God. You die to sin because you are a slave to sin, and now you must live to God, who is your new master. Human beings are not free. We are slaves, whether we acknowledge it or not. We are all slaves to sin. Christ grabs us out of that and places us in his kingdom to serve him. This union with Christ regenerates the dead sinner to now live unto God. Look at verses 8 through 10. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Notice this. He says, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Wow. Wow. In what sense was death master over Christ? Look at verse 9. In what sense was this true? Wasn't he God? Well, of course he was God. So it can't be that sense. What sense then? Well, I believe this. I believe that in his human sense, as the Son of Man, born as a man, sin had mastery over him. Why? Because all humans exist under the holy law of God. And the power of sin is the law. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. All human beings exist under the law. Therefore, sin had mastery over Christ. This has already been established in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5 says this, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. He had to come as a human being. He had to willfully submit himself as a slave, as it says in Philippians chapter 2. He had to do this. Why? So that he might redeem those who are under the law. That's you. That's me. That's everyone who believes. He had to do it. And it says that the death that he died once for sin in verse 10. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says this, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. When Christ died, he went to judgment. And when he was judged, the judge said, you are totally innocent. You are righteous according to the holy law of God. Of course he was. He was perfectly righteous because he was the Son of God. But as the Son of Man, he lived a perfectly sinless life and elevated us back to our original intention. Therefore, death had no claim on Christ because he was already righteous. Again, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. He was accepted in God's sight and thus raised to eternal life. Now look at verse 11. How does this apply to us? This, by the way, is the first command in the whole book of Romans. Verse 11 and verse 12 are the first command. It says this, even so, in other words, because this is reality, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Consider yourselves dead to sin. This speaks of the mindset of believers. Let me ask you a question. Do you think about yourself in this light? Do you realize on a regular basis that although you may sin, that sin no longer can exert its dominating influence in your life? Why? Because the righteousness of God indwells you, and you are no longer a slave to sin. You are a slave to Jesus Christ. Satan is going to be standing on the parallel road in this life, and he's going to be screaming at you, come on over here, bud. Come have a beer. Go lie on your taxes. Go steal. Go do that. It's good, man. Oh, they'll never know. And you, because you're a slave to Christ, don't have to obey that anymore. Did you know that? You do not have to obey sin. It's going to be there. And sometimes you will obey it, but it has no mastery over you. It cannot claim you before a holy God. You belong to the holy God. You belong to the righteous God. You have been liberated from your sin. Look at verse 12. Therefore, because this is true, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Paul speaks of the physical body, and he uses it in such a way to refer to the unredeemed human nature, the sphere in which sin exercises its dominating influence on you. Okay? So it's not like your body is inherently wicked. Don't make the mistake of the medieval Christians where they would do wicked things to their body just to punish it, right? Your body's not wicked. It's your spirit. But if you are in Christ, you have a righteous spirit. And although you may still tend to do wicked things every now and then, this will not be characteristic of your life. Let me, in closing, just say this. Let me quote 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 through 10. It says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." I have much more to say on this, but I think we have made it abundantly clear that God is a righteous God. The Creator God demands holiness from his entire creation. He created mankind in his image to spread his image throughout the earth and to worship God through a glorious, holy, love-filled, obedient relationship. But mankind decided to reject that purpose for himself. And in doing so, he became utterly sinful, totally depraved, and completely unable to justify himself in the sight of a righteous God. Therefore, I say again, God, because he is righteous, must do one of two things. He must judge sin, or he can forgive it. This is the bad news. God's righteousness is the bad news. But on the same token, God's righteousness is also the good news. The good news is that the righteous God has provided a means of justification by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's calling on all people everywhere to repent from their sin, to turn away from a love for sin and to loving God. Romans 10 verses 9 through 13 say this, and I'll close. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." God is a righteous judge, but he will have mercy on you. Repent and be saved today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, oh Lord, I can hardly contain just the joy of understanding the doctrine of justification by faith and the reality that you are indeed a righteous God. Oh God, I pray, Lord, that you would plant the seed of the Word of God deeply within our hearts, Lord, today. I pray, Lord God, that for those who do not know you, God, that today would have been a day of reckoning for them, that they would have been confronted, Lord, with the reality of who you are. And I pray, God, that you would grant them the repentance that leads to life. For those who do know you, for those of us who have professed that you did in fact raise the Lord Jesus from the dead, God, I pray, Lord, that we would remember that we are indeed engaged in a war, that even though we have been delivered from the mastery of sin, it nonetheless calls our name day and night. It is ever lurking, waiting to have us. But God, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And God, you are the Almighty. None can stay your hand, God. You are not impotent. Lord, you are the righteous, holy, all-powerful God, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that my brothers and sisters would be encouraged when they sin to confess it, knowing that you are indeed just and faithful to cleanse us of all unrighteousness when we confess our sins daily. God, I pray that we would glorify you in our thoughts and in our deeds for your glory's sake. Amen.